will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, and as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word.
Let's just bow our heads and let's just pray for a moment and ask God to come and speak to us through his word. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me thyself within thy word. Show me myself and show me my Saviour, and make the book live to me. Amen. I've read that the number one fear that people have is the fear of speaking in public. And I could go along with that one. It ranks ahead of even the fear of spiders, for those that don't like spiders. The fear of death even. The fear of speaking in public would increase if a person knew that he or she would be facing a hostile audience. Add to that the fact that the audience is not just a small group, but at least 5 to 10,000 hostile people, and that you must address them without a public address system, without any of these microphones that we have today. To make matters worse, you've just made a fool of yourself only a handful of weeks beforehand, and the chances are, in the manner you've made a fool of yourself, most of the audience have probably heard something about it. And then, you've got no time to prepare your message. The opportunity just presents itself and you're on without any notes. Fear. Such was the situation facing Peter on the day of Pentecost. The sound of the rushing wind from heaven had drawn a large crowd, which then heard all the believers speaking in the many different native languages of the crowd. This perplexed them. As they asked in verse 12 of chapter 2, what does this mean? Others in the crowd, though, were mocking and accusing the believers of being drunk on grape juice, apple juice, as we thought last week. It was to this Jewish crowd in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been killed just 7 weeks before, that Peter delivered the sermon that launched the church. In terms of results, that sermon was the one that caused 3,000 people to be saved that day. One of the greatest sermons ever preached. And so this morning, as we continue thinking on the unstoppable gospel, we want to think on that sermon. The sermon is a lot like mine week by week, if you think about it, and it's mere nuts and bolts. It started off with something that grabbed the attention of the audience. I usually start with some kind of story, but here God has come in great power with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's come upon the believers, and there's been that sound of a violent wind, and the believers have all been speaking in different tongues. Something to grab their attention. Then Peter explains some scripture and speaks of Jesus before he then finishes by offering a challenge which he hopes people will respond to. And in many ways, it's this first sermon and many others like it throughout the book of Acts that shaped why many believe today that preaching is still a priority. Many try and take the emphasis away from the preaching, though these days, sadly, they turn it to more singing or more drama or a bit of video or some kind of small group time. This was no small group that Peter preached to that day. Paul would later say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and 2, I give you this charge. When all's been said and done, when everything's been put in its place, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, always with great patience and careful instruction. Now you wouldn't, those of you that know me by now, 5 years down the line, you'll know that I always say that preaching has to be a priority. And I make no apologies for reminding us this morning. It's my heart, it's my passion, more importantly, my calling in life. And yet as Peter here, as Luke records it for us, as Peter preaches that sermon, it's not just about a model for preaching that's there. And it is that. But it's more than that. There's a little model here for each of us in being able to come and to share Jesus with those that we meet, those in our families, those in our workplace, those we meet day by day during the week. There's that simple encouragement that we can all share our faith. We can all start with something that's happened and then take that into talking about Jesus and all he's done for us before finishing, hoping to get a response from those we're talking with. It's all about explaining, isn't it? What's happened. Turning it to Jesus, exalting him and seeking a response. So let's get into the text this morning. Let's see what Peter does as he delivers the sermon that launched the church. We've already noted that the people were looking for an explanation. We saw that last week as some were curious and some were kind of callous in their thoughts about those being drunk. Peter begins by explaining to them Pentecost. He's explaining Pentecost. He says in verse 14, fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. He uses what's happened and the questions of the people to begin to explain what's going on. Let me take you back though just to the start of verse 14, because there's a couple of important points just to tuck away in our minds. It says there, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Peter stood up with the 11. Matthias has been drawn in. He is now an integral part of this group. This group that had dropped to only 11 after Judas had betrayed Jesus and had hung himself is back up to 12 at full complement. And they're all together standing on that day as Peter begins. Matthias has been incorporated. But notice too Peter's boldness. Before he was weak and afraid, before he had let Jesus down, he had failed him and he's gone back to his fishing. He's locked himself away in the upper room afraid for his life. But now God's Spirit has come. Now God's presence is with him. And with God's Spirit within him, he stands. And what does he do? He does what all good preachers do, doesn't he? He raised his voice and he preached God's word. Funny how those of us who preach like to do that, isn't it? raise our voice and preach. So we've done those things. Peter stood up with 11, he's raised his voice, he's addressing the crowd, he's explaining Pentecost. But notice that as he begins to explain, as he begins to appeal to the crowd, he says there in verse 14, he says, listen carefully. He says, come in close. Get your ears open. Forget about everything else that's going on round about you. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. You know, no matter how dynamic or how dull the speaker may be, a congregation has always got a responsibility to listen carefully. Even the Lord Jesus, the most gifted speaker in history, exhorted his audiences to listen. In other words, the responsibility for a good sermon not only lies with the preacher, but it also lies with all of us. We should always ask God to give us ears to hear what he's going to say. You prayed that this morning. Before you came to church today, did you ask God to come and speak to us all, to speak to you individually through his word? That's what we ought to be doing as we come Sunday by Sunday. Peter then goes on to explain a bit more about what's happening. He says, these men aren't drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Now you look at me and you say, well, I know plenty of people that have had a skinful by 9 in the morning. But let's think about the Jewish culture. No Jew would drink or even eat, for that matter, prior to the third hour of the day, which is approximately hour 9 in the morning. That was time for morning devotions. They didn't eat or drink until after that. And especially they wouldn't eat or drink before that time on a Sabbath day or on a feast day or a festival. And this was, wasn't it? This is the Feast of Harvest, as we thought about last week. This is Pentecost. So no Jew would be drinking at this time. And so Peter simply says it. He doesn't respond by saying, listen, by the way, last week you said these guys got drunk on grape juice instead of the strong fermented wine. He just leaves that argument to the side. He says, do you know what? In our culture, nobody, not one person drinks before the third hour. In other words, the custom was so widespread and so universal that Peter only has to appeal to that custom to settle the argument. And so he passes off, he moves on, and he wants them to know what the Holy Spirit is doing. So he launches into prophecy from the Old Testament. And of course, preaching out of the Old Testament to these Jewish people is really the genius of his approach. And the genius of his approach, not only here, but throughout the book of Acts, as we'll read. It's always that way, because they want to put it into a frame of reference for the people, the Jews that Peter was talking to. Others we continue to talk to throughout Acts knew their Old Testament scriptures. So Peter goes back to the Old Testament. He incorporates Joel, he incorporates the psalmist David. But let's remember, Peter doesn't have a Bible in front of him. They only had scrolls in those days. And this has all happened also suddenly before him. And Peter's simply responding to a situation that's arisen. He's not going to have a scroll in front of him. He's not got his Bible sitting there. He's not turning to the people and saying, by the way, the prophet Joel says this, and these last days God says I will pour out my spirit. Peter does all of that from memory. He's memorized scripture. How important is it for us to learn what it says in our Bibles, so that if we happen to be in a place where we don't have our Bible with us, we can share from scripture, we can share verses that we know that will tell people about Jesus, about his death on the cross, and about his love for all mankind. Peter explains that the phenomena they have seen and heard were, at verse 16 there, what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter doesn't say that Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, because the signs and wonders predicted hadn't occurred at that point. When you read Joel's prophecy in context, you see that it deals with the nation of Israel and the end times in connection with the coming day of the Lord. However, Peter was led by the Spirit to see in the prophecy an application for the church. He said, this is the same Spirit Joel spoke about. That same Spirit is here today with us. Such an announcement would have seemed incredible to the Jews, because they thought that God's Spirit was only given to a few select people. But here, 120 believers fellow Jews, men and women, were enjoying the blessing of the same spirit that had empowered Moses, David, and some of the prophets. This was the dawning of a new age. The last days in which God would bring to completion his plan of salvation for all mankind. Jesus had finished, completed the great work of redemption. Nothing more had to be done except to share the good news with the world. Beginning with the nation of Israel, beginning in Jerusalem. And the invitation in Acts 2 and 21 is for us all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter explains Pentecost. But he wants to get on to the meat and to the bones. He wants to get them right into what it's all about. And so he then goes on to exalt Jesus. In verse 22, he appeals to the people to listen in. That listen in again all over. Listen carefully. Listen to this. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him. Peter says this is all about Jesus. Jesus. The Messiah you are to call on to be saved is Jesus. The Messiah you have been waiting for and looking for is Jesus. And guess what? Peter will go on to say, you crucified him. But he keeps that punchline just for a little while later in his own sermon. Peter very simply tells the people that it's about Jesus. He tells them about Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, his ascension. That's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's God's saving work in and through Jesus. In its simplest form, the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. And Peter, empowered by the Spirit, proclaims the gospel. He proclaims Jesus. He bears witness. He stands there and he quite simply says, let me tell you about my friend Jesus, whom I've spent the last 3 years with, and who is now dead but risen and ascended and glorified. And this should give us great confidence, friends. Should give us great confidence to share the gospel with our friends, with our family, with our co-workers and our neighbours. We don't need a course in apologetics. We don't need to understand every difficult text in Scripture. We don't need to be experts on every world religion. We don't even need to know the answer to all of the difficult questions that come through Scripture. Like Peter, we simply need to stand in our homes. We simply need to stand in our workplace. We simply need to stand in our neighbourhoods, and we simply need to bear witness to Jesus, to who he is and to what he has done. We bear witness with our words. We bear witness as our lives are lived out. The gospel must be on our lips, but its power must be seen in how we live. It's about Jesus. And Peter does that here in four simple ways. As we've noted, he firstly speaks of Jesus' life. Verse 22, he speaks of Jesus, this man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. He speaks of the fact that Jesus was accredited by God. That is, that God proved that Jesus was the Messiah through the things that Jesus was able to do. Only God could do the miracles Jesus did. Only the creator and sustainer of the world. And these miracles prove who Jesus is, God's Son, the Messiah. In the life of Jesus, there was overwhelming, miraculous evidence that he was who he claimed to be. He did miracles. He created things. He said to a man who'd been ill for 38 years, would you like to be well? And the man said, yes. And so Jesus recreated his insides. He took blind people and he recreated their eyes. He gave hearing where there was no capacity to hear. That's creative miracles. He saw people who had no ability to speak and he gave them voice. By the Sea of Galilee one day with thousands of people gathered, he made fish and bread out of his own hands from the few that had been given to him to feed the whole crowd. He began his miracles at a wedding as he made wine out of pure water. Then one day he stood by the tomb of Lazarus and performed the acid test. He stood there and he simply said, Lazarus, come out. Now that separates God from humanity, I have to tell you. You and I can go to a cemetery and we can stand there all day and we can shout out, come out everyone. And I have to tell you, the only person that's going to come out is the poor guy who's sitting digging the grave for the next person to be buried. Jesus proved who he was. He was a man approved, proven, proclaimed by God to be the Messiah. It was verified by miracles, signs, and wonders. And Peter talks of that here. And he could have gone on to speak about Jesus' teaching, but he moves on in exalting Jesus by speaking of Jesus' death. And this is the simplest part of the gospel for us. Jesus died to save us from our sins. If he hadn't died, we would still be wandering far away from God with no way back. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Here Peter tells the people that this might have looked like man's plans to get rid of Jesus, the man. The man whom they thought was a troublemaker. But it wasn't. It wasn't man's plan. God had a plan to save his people, and Jesus had to die to accomplish that. The blood of the perfect Lamb of God had to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. There was no other way. This was the way prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, for one example. Peter could have gone further back and gone right back to the Garden of Eden. He could have spoken of the sin of Adam and Eve, but he didn't. He simply explained that with God's foreknowledge, his set purpose was carried out and completed. Jesus died to save us from our sin. Peter, though, doesn't let the people off lightly. Yes, this was God's plan. Yes, this was God's purpose. But they played their part. They had cried out just 50 days previously or so. They said, "Crucify him." And Peter says quite clearly here, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross without violating their will." God used evil men to accomplish his eternal purposes. These evil men, though, were responsible for their own crime. No one can blame God for his own sin. We are all sinners. We all make mistakes. We all forget the mistakes, but we just sin against God. Pure and simple. Jesus' death. Jesus died to save us. Peter moves on in verse 24 through 32 to then speak of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 24 says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Notice the contrast between those two verses there. Verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 says, you put him to death. Verse 24 tells us, "But God raised him from the dead." You tried to kill him, but God raised him. He's saying you're guilty of disobeying God, but God is powerful to see through his plans and his purposes. And then Peter goes on to talk of Psalm 16 to show an Old Testament prediction of the resurrection. And in that Psalm, David declares that God will not abandon his soul to the grave, nor allow his body to undergo decay. Peter argues David both died and was buried. His tomb is there right to that day in Jerusalem. David's body underwent decay. But David, as a prophet, knew that God had promised to see one of his descendants on the throne. And so he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter says, Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 32, God raised this Jesus to life. And we are witnesses to this fact. And perhaps at this point in time, the other 11 round about him are nodding their head or are shouting out, "Amen." The disciples have been with Jesus. They've seen him since he was raised from the grave, of course. Luke has already told us that at the beginning of his second book here, that Jesus appeared over a period of 40 days, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive. They are simply witnessing to what they know. And the great truth of the resurrection is that Jesus not only died to save us from our sin, but that he was raised to life again to show that death and hell and evil have been conquered. We need fear nothing if we are in Christ. We don't worship a dead Savior, but a living one. Peter concludes this little section on exalting Jesus by then speaking of Jesus' ascension. Verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, has poured out what you now see and hear." Jesus' ascension is a wonderful thing, for it does two things. The first is what they were seeing before them that day. Peter says what you're seeing is the promised gift of the Holy Spirit on all believers. What Jesus promised, he has done. And isn't that always the way with God? God keeps his promises. The Spirit indwells all believers. He leads and guides us through life. The Spirit gives us power to go and to witness. Secondly, of course, although Peter doesn't mention it here, Jesus' ascension affirms his other promise to his followers from John 14, that he was going to prepare a place for them and would one day come back to take them to be with him forever. And the angel had already reminded the believers of this in Acts 1 and verse 11. Peter has explained Pentecost, all that happened. He's then gone on to exalt Jesus through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And he finished by saying in verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the people are cut to the heart. And they ask that crucial question in verse 37, "What shall we do?" And that is the great art of preaching. That is the great art of sharing right there with other people, causing people to search their hearts and ask what they should do. The Holy Spirit has pricked their hearts. He has worked in a powerful way through Peter's words. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once said, "It is idle to attempt to heal those who are not wounded, to attempt to clothe those who have never been stripped, and to make those rich who have never realized their poverty." What he said, friends, is where we so often fall short, because we try to heal people without confronting them with what is wrong. People need to know their desperate condition as sinners before a holy and just God. As sinners, we stand to live a life separated from God forever, a life that will end in the pits of hell, the fires of hell. As sinners who see our need and turn to the Saviour, we can be saved and restored and live forever with God. Peter here has, the words that Peter's used, has challenged people to look at their lives. He's challenged people to see what they've done with Jesus and where they stand with Jesus. And now Peter's able to finish by explaining the response that they need to make. And this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus died on a cross to save us from our sin, but we need to respond to him. And there are two parts of this. And just quickly as we finish, verse 38, the first word of Peter's response, repent. Repent. Repent means more than simply coming and putting your faith in Jesus. It means more than simply believing that Jesus is the Messiah and died to save us. Repent means to turn from our sin and to follow the Saviour. It's a 180-degree turn. It means leaving behind our old way of life and living totally for Jesus. It means turning our back on the drinking, the gambling, the porn, the dirty conversations, the terrible jokes with our friends. It means turning our backs on the way that we live our lives, trying to please ourselves and seeking instead to please Jesus. It's no easy response. It's not a response that should be taken lightly either. It will cost you. It has cost many of us in the past as we've turned our lives completely around from where we were to follow Jesus, to accept him as Lord and as Christ, to accept the forgiveness that he offers and to follow him. Repent. But not only are they to repent, but Peter continues in verse 38 there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is identifying with Christ Jesus. In baptism, we identify with him in his death and his resurrection as we go under the water and as we come back up again. It's symbolic of our sins being cleansed. Baptism isn't simply and never just an outward ritual, but rather it's a public confession of one's private faith in and commitment to Jesus Christ. Baptism isn't a prerequisite for being saved. Don't let me confuse any issues there. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, so that God alone gets the glory. Baptism is, though, a sign of our faith in Jesus. It's a marker of a changed and transformed life. Through baptism we bear witness to Jesus and the redemption he has bought us. And notice, just notice there, that it's for everyone personally. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. We are all sinners. Each one themselves a sinner. I am a sinner. You are sinners individually. And so we need to be saved individually. We have to repent of our sins. We need to turn from them and to follow Jesus. And of course, we ought to be baptized as well. And for us Baptists, that's by immersion in water as believers. And if you want to know more about that, or if you're challenged to think about baptism, then speak to me afterwards today. Repent and be baptized. Repent and show that you mean that by the way you live, by the way you act, by the things that you do. And so Peter here preaches his first sermon. And boy, I wish my first sermon had been as good as Peter's. I wish my however many sermons I've done now were as good as Peter's. Peter preached that sermon that launched the church, and it is so simple in its structure. He started by explaining Pentecost and all that's just happened around them. Then he spent time exalting Jesus, telling of Jesus' death and life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, before finishing with explaining the response that folks needed to make, repent and be baptized. And I just want to challenge us as we finish today. Two challenges. Firstly, if you are here as an individual, this is you, forget about the people sitting around you, forget about the people at home, forget about the people who have gone before you and your families and everything else. You as an individual, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Saviour, then the challenge today, not from me, the challenge today from God's Word, is that you need to think about Jesus Christ. What do you need to do? You need to turn from your sin and you need to follow him. You need to believe in him and place him as Lord and as Saviour of your life. You need to crown him. You might never have an opportunity. So now's the time. Now's the time to turn your back on your sin. Now's the time to repent. Now's the time to follow Jesus. Not tonight. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Now, you might never have another opportunity like you do at this moment in time to respond to Jesus, to pray and seek his forgiveness, and to crown him as Lord of your lives. And I'll give you an opportunity to do that just in a moment. But secondly, for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, notice how simple these words of Peter were. He simply went in the power of the Spirit. He shared Jesus, the gospel, the love of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, because we are sinners. Because he had to die to save us. He shared those words simply, and many believed. In fact, not only did many believe, verse 41, as David finished reading it to us there earlier, says that 3,000 people responded that day. What a sermon. What a way, as they repented, as they came to faith, as they were baptized. Friends, we can all share Jesus. We can all share Jesus. Tomorrow at work. Tomorrow at home with your family members who don't know Jesus. Tomorrow in your social life when you're out and about. Start a conversation. Start it with something topical. Something that they've just talked to you or asked you about. Turn it around to Jesus and share what he's done for you. Share about Jesus' life. Share about his death on the cross for all sinners. Share how we as sinners deserve punishment. And how Jesus took that punishment upon his back for each one of us. And then challenge them. Challenge them to respond to Jesus. To make that response, to say, yes, I'm going to follow him. Or to say no. But make them, challenge them to respond in some way so that it's not just words that flow over their heads. We can all do it. It's simple. Why not pray today for an opportunity this week to share the gospel with someone, to speak to them about Jesus. The sermon that launched the church. Simplicity. The Spirit came. Christ was proclaimed. and many believed. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. But as we bow our heads and begin to think about prayer with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me just ask that question this morning. Let me just challenge you, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and as Saviour, if you've never responded to the gospel message, if you've never put your trust and your faith in Jesus, if you've never repented of your sins and sought to live for Him, then Jesus says, come. He says, come now, while you may. If you know you need to do that today, then just ask Him in your heart. And just as an outward symbol, not for anybody else because their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, but between you and God, and just so that I know too, so I can come and pray for you afterwards, just put your hand up in the air just now to say, do you know what, Lord Jesus, today I turn from my sin and I want to live for you. Do you need to do that? Maybe you know Jesus and you've made that profession before, but you've wandered away. And maybe He's just challenging you just now to come back. To come back into the fold. To come back out of the world and into Christ. Maybe you need to give up the gambling, the drinking, the social acquaintances that you have. Maybe you need to turn to Jesus. If you too need to repent today, then lift your hand in response to Him. And maybe, of course, a good Baptist in me. There's always got to be 3 points, even a bit at the end here. Maybe God's just challenging you about that last bit. Repent and be baptized. Maybe you've repented. Maybe you've been walking the Christian life for so many years, but you've never gone through the waters of baptism. You've never, by immersion, publicly declared your faith in God. And maybe today, if you need to be baptized, you want to be baptized, maybe you would just pray that prayer and ask God to seal that commitment in your heart. And maybe you just raise your hand so that I know and can pray for you specifically as well. Do you need to be baptized? Father God, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You that these aren't simply the words of some speaker, eloquent or ineloquent. But Lord, these are words that come from Your word. And Your word is inerrant and true. Your word has no mistakes. Your word is inspired by You. Your word is powerful to teach and to change our lives. And so Lord, this morning, for any who still need to make that commitment, Lord, continue speaking to their hearts. Continue challenging them, not through the words of me or anybody else, but Lord, as Your Spirit comes upon them, would You just challenge them today to open their lives up to You and to respond, to turn their back on their old way of living and to follow You. Lord, move in power in the lives of those who need to do that. And Lord, for those who have never been baptized and are thinking about it, then Lord, just again, by Your Spirit, not by the words of anybody else, but by Your Spirit, would You challenge and would You encourage, and would You bring folks to make the right decision, their decision, about that public confession of faith. And Father God, for all of us here today, as we've thought on these words, as we've seen how simple it actually is just to talk about something topical, something that's going on, and then to turn the conversation around to Jesus. And then, Lord, Your Spirit takes over, and He prompts people's lives and hearts and minds, and they ask, what do we need to do? And then, Lord, help us just to be able to explain that response. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you. Lord, give us the courage this week to pray specifically for an opportunity to share Jesus with one person in our workplace, in our circle of friends or family, or just out and about in our neighborhoods or socially or whatever. Lord, help us to pray for that. Lord, help us to look for it and to seek it. And Father God, give us the boldness to share Jesus with those that we meet when we have that opportunity. By Your Spirit working in us and through us, give us great boldness and help us to go. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we respond to God's word, let me just, in song, to finish, let me just say, if you want to chat over anything that's been spoken of in the sermon today, then come and just grab me and we can go to a quiet corner and we can chat to somebody around about you. They'd be happy to share Jesus with you as well. We've just been learning that this morning, so they can do that. But if you want to come and chat to me. Don't go away without chatting to somebody. Don't go away with niggling things going on in your mind. Come and talk. But let's respond to God's word by standing and singing. Hear the call of the kingdom. Lift your eyes to the King as we conclude our service this morning. Let's rise and sing together.